We encourage you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. We've been looking at this section of the Psalms, Book 4, and looking to glean perspectives of consolation in the midst of the difficult time we are going through as a nation. And we've looked at a number of the Psalms thus far, and we glean some comfort, I trust, out of the reality of a God who is king and rules and reigns in his world, a God who is the vindicator of his truth and righteousness and his justice, a God who is the eternal God, a God is a God who is the providential provider, protector of his people, and a God who provides rest in himself, Sabbath rest, as we have the Sabbath song in Psalm 92. Now this morning we come to this psalm that has had a notable history in the evangelical church, or even the church in general, throughout the ages. In the time of the Reformation, when the Anglican Church, the English Reformation, put together its Book of Common Prayer, it was the opening words of this particular psalm, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for the Lord is a great king, and a great king above all gods." Those are the opening words of the morning devotionals that Anglicans were singing every morning when they opened up their Book of Common Prayer, and it was the 95th Psalm that led the praises. And even the Trinity Hymnal, in its opening sentences, if you open up the front of the Trinity Hymnal, it has two pages of opening sentences. Those are basically calls to worship. And the very first call to worship is the words we find in verses 6 and 7. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hands." And so, in terms of the worship of the people of God throughout the ages, this has been a psalm that's often been drawn upon for those perspectives in worship of poising the heart to enter into the presence of God. As we're called to come and let us sing, come into his presence, come, let us worship. There's those constant words of exhortation that we meet in this psalm. However, it's interesting that neither the opening verses used in the Book of Common Prayer for daily devotions, nor verses 6 and 7 often used in the public worship of God as a call to worship, though they have a marked presence in the church's liturgy, we find they are nowhere quoted in the New Testament. That distinction of being quoted in the New Testament belongs to the closing verses of the psalm, beginning with the words, "Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts." These are verses that are quoted in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. They're quoted in their fullness. The words that come at the end of verse 7 all the way down to verse 11, they're quoted in their entirety in the book of Hebrews as they provide the text for the writer of Hebrews to discuss matters in chapters 3 and 4 that deal with the question of continuing in faith and faithfulness, not losing our hope, not committing apostasy, not allowing sin to harden our hearts, but to encourage one another day by day, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's an exhortation not to be guilty of the same guilt that the wilderness generation were guilty of when in the hardness of their hearts, in the going astray in their hearts, they failed to heed God's words, they failed to obey God's words, and they were excluded from the land of promise. Hebrews construes these words as a promise that God gives to believers in the present time to enter into his rest through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews, interestingly enough, It's a complex argument that the writer of the Hebrews gives, but if you read it through, you're going to notice references to the creation. When in creation, God rested on the seventh day. God blessed and hallowed the seventh day. You see, the height of creation, the apex of the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, is not the creation of man. I don't know for how many years I thought that that was what it was, that the great apex, the great pinnacle of God's creative work was the creation of man in his image and likeness. And as wonderful as that is, as glorious as that is, as great a distinction as that is, it's not the end of the story. There's a seventh day. And although in the seventh day, God did not create anything new, what he did was he rested. And he sanctified and blessed that day of rest. And it's a sanctification and a blessing of a day in which man made in his image and likeness is to rest from his weekly works and to enter into a worship, enter into a admiration of the works of God's hands as God viewed his creation with pleasure. And we join in that creation rest that God himself created us for, that we might know nearness to God, we might know the presence of God, we might know intimate union and communion with the living and the true God. But then that passage in Hebrews also refers to Joshua not giving the people rest, the people of Israel, the rest of the land of Canaan. And this is the purpose, or this is the view of the psalm, is that they will not enter into my rest, was what God said to the wilderness generation. They would not be permitted to go into the inheritance, the land of Canaan. They would not know rest in God's presence. And that rest of creation, that rest that Israel failed to achieve, is a rest that now we can achieve, and we do achieve through continuance in faith, holding fast our confidence and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews sees Psalm 95 as key to the argument that the promised rest of creation that's typified in the rest of the inheritance in Canaan is now finally accessible to you and to me through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the failure of the past generations, particularly the generation that fell in the wilderness and didn't enter into the land, provides a warning not to follow their bad example, but rather to continue in gospel faith and gospel obedience. So what I want to do this morning is I want to begin our exposition of the psalm right where the writer to the Hebrews begins, with the theme of God's rest. So we want to look, first of all, at the rest of God. And then from there, we want to take up the rest of the psalm in terms of what it tells us of how we can enter into that rest through a relationship to God, a recognition of God, and a proper response to God. So we're going to look, first of all, at the rest of God. We're going to move then to a relationship to God, a recognition of God, and a response to God that the psalm writer calls us to. So first of all, let's talk about the rest of God a bit. You find it in verse 11. God says, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." We find God here taking an oath with respect to the generation of Israelites who rejected his words, didn't know his ways, and perished in the wilderness in their unbelief. God says, by oath, they shall not enter my rest. And the allusion seems to be to a word that God gave in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 12. Turn, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 12. In a passage in which God sets out instruction about destroying idol worship, destroying the pillars and the altars that the pagans use to worship their gods. And to remember, when you come into the land, God himself is going to provide a place where he will dwell, and a place where Israel is to come and to worship him. And so in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 12, we read these words. It says, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that Yahweh your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, all of your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. Apparently, in the wilderness, people were doing worship that seemed good to them. Maybe they created altars or built altars or offered sacrifices in ways in which, I guess, it was permitted in the wilderness, but no longer was to be permitted once they entered into the inheritance, once they entered into the promised rest. Israel would find rest from their enemies, and the rest they would find for their enemies would be, in a real sense, a restoration of God's purpose for Sabbath rest that was instituted to creation. In other words, the land of promise, the inheritance that they would receive, that rest in that inheritance was designed by God to be a restoration of Eden, a bit of paradise regained. I was listening to the book of Genesis, read, wonderful reading that was done by this British reader on a book that I downloaded, a translation of the Bible, and I read through the book of Genesis, and I was reminded how when in chapter 13 of Genesis, Lot separated from Abraham. Remember, they had flocks and herds that had become too numerous for the land to support them both. Lot lifted up his eyes to the Jordan Valley, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of God. Like the garden of God. That land of promise that God had pledged to Abraham, that was dwelt in by Abraham and his nephew Lot, was said to be well watered everywhere like the garden of God. Isaiah, when he speaks of the restoration of the nation of Israel from Babylonian captivity, he says in Isaiah 51 and verse 3, he says this. He says, "For the Lord comforts Zion and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." You see how Isaiah connects together the entering into God's rest and the kind of worship that Psalm 95 tells us we're to be doing. It's joy, it's song, it's thanksgiving, it's blessing and praises uttered before the living God. I'm amazed when I read commentators who seem to think that the latter part of Psalm 95 must have been some separate composition that someone wrote, and they kind of spliced it together with the first part, because they seem to think that the psalmist takes a radical right turn or left turn or an about face when he goes from the exhortations to worship and to praise to this exhortation to heed the voice of God and not replicate the sin of the wilderness generation, where they, because of their sin, because of their disobedience, did not enter into the rest of God. See, the rest of God was the restoration of joy. It's the restoration of all the conditions of worship that Israel was able to experience because it was a bit of paradise regained. The purpose for which creation was designed at the beginning, that human beings would find rest in God's presence. Rest in God, rest with God. And so the rest in Canaan meant rest from all of our enemies, and it was meant to be the enjoyment of God, the enjoyment of God's provisions, the enjoyment of God's protection, the enjoyment of God's very presence, all designed to produce joy and gladness, to produce thanksgiving, and to produce song. And yet to one whole generation, God swore an oath in his wrath and said, "They shall not enter into my rest." Why? What evil had they done to be excluded in this way? Well, again, we know the stories from the book of Numbers that those spies went into the land of Canaan. They brought back an evil report that the land was a goodly land, but it was filled with giants and fortified cities. And, you know, we're toast if we go up there and seek to battle them. Even though God was with them, even though God was able, the God of the Exodus, the God of the plagues upon Egypt, the God who opened the Red Sea, that the people of Israel would go forth on dry land and brought that sea to be crashing down upon the chariots of Pharaoh's armies. They didn't believe. They didn't trust. And yet, when this psalm speaks of not entering into God's rest, he doesn't mention the incident with the spies and unbelief. Rather, he goes to another event where the unbelief of Israel and subsequent wrath of God is revealed. It's what happened at Meribah and Massah. You say, what's that about? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. It's about what happened in Exodus chapter 17. People of Israel, having recently come out of Egypt, were in the wilderness and they were thirsty. And there was no place of fresh water. And the people then began to quarrel with Moses. They're said to have tested the Lord by saying, is Yahweh among us or not? I mean, if God was among us, we would have water by now. We wouldn't have to experience thirst. So he led us out of Egypt for the purposes of destroying us in the wilderness. That's testing God. That's not trusting God. And say, Lord, if you're really with us, you would have taken care of this situation long ago, and we wouldn't have to experience the parchedness of thirst. He quarreled with Moses, and they tested the Lord. Then Moses is instructed by God to strike the rock at Horeb, and water just simply gushed forth in sufficient quantity for the entire nation to drink. And Moses called the name of that place Massah and Meribah. Massah meant tested, or testing. It described the way they tested God. Meribah for the way they quarreled. They were quarrelsome people. They tested God and they quarreled with men. They quarreled with Moses, the servant of the Lord. And I rather think than the way they treated the Lord's servant, they were really treating God. They wanted to quarrel with God. And that happened in Exodus 17, before they got to Mount Sinai. But a similar event took place in Numbers chapter 20, at a different location. Now it's in Kadesh. So the first event in Exodus 17 took place at Rephidim. Now in Numbers 20, it took place at Kadesh. And again, the people were without water. And again, the people were thirsty. And again, they began to quarrel with Moses. Now this time, Moses is instructed by God not to smite the rock, but rather to speak to the rock, to yield its waters. And of course, very famously, Moses, in his anger against the people, did what God told him to do at Rephidim. He struck the rock. And not only did he strike the rock once, but he struck the rock twice. And God provided the abundance of waters. But Moses did not uphold the holiness of God, nor did he believe in God and act in accordance with his words. And as a result, he forfeited his right to lead the people into the inheritance. Moses did not enter into Canaan, into that dimension of the promised rest that was typified by Canaan. And the account in Numbers concludes with the words, "These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Again, though there was Meribah and Massah present in both Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, it seems to me it's this latter event in Numbers that informs the teaching of the psalm. In Exodus, it's Massah that's named first, Meribah second. In Numbers, Massah is not mentioned at all, only Meribah. Only their quarrelsomeness is mentioned, although also they were tempting the Lord. But the point of it is that it also involves at least the leader of the nation excluded from the land of promise because he failed to hear the voice of God and failed to do obedience to the word of God. And that's exactly what caused the nation, that generation, to be excluded from the land. Failure to hear God's voice, failure to obey God's words. And so it tells us not even the leaders of the nation are exempted. Even Moses is not exempted from hearing God's voice, obeying God's word, doing God's will, There's always a price to be paid for our disobedience to the Word of God. God takes disobedience seriously. He takes unbelief seriously. He will be sanctified among his people. And it's these incidents that are now made the basis of a warning. Do not do what Moses did at Meribah, nor what the people of Israel did again and again at Massa and Meribah. Don't put yourself in a place or condition to be excluded from the promised blessings. Don't put God to the test. Don't ask, is God with me? Does God love me? Does God care about me? When things don't go your way. You see, we must do more than just know that God has done great works. We must come through his works to know his ways. You see that in the text? Look at the words of Psalm 9, verse 9. He says, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They saw the work of the plagues upon Egypt. They saw the work of opening up the sea. They saw the work of daily manna. They saw the work of water coming from a stone. They saw all the things God had done to provide and to protect and to defend and to supply his people. But they never learned God's ways. What does the Bible mean by God's ways? It's interesting. This is something that's repeated in the 103rd Psalm. Psalm 103. When it says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. They saw the acts of God. They saw the works of God. They simply didn't know the ways of God. But what are the ways of God anyway? I think there's a striking passage that's found in Psalm 25 and verse 10. And it reads this way. It says, all the ways of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness to those who keep his covenant and his testimony. In other words, you see the work of God liberating you from Egyptian bondage, bringing you out from the empire that was the greatest empire of the world, the empire of Egypt. And if you saw the works and reasoned to God's ways, you would know surely this God that did that is not the kind of God who would abandon them because they're thirsty. He would supply their needs. To say, is he with us? Does God care? Is simply to deny everything God's shown you about who he is. What they needed to do is what Psalm 62 verse 1 tells us the psalmist did. Wait in silence. Wait in silence upon the Lord. He will prove himself gracious. He will prove himself faithful, because all the ways of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Our work is to keep his covenant and his testimonies, is to hear his voice and to do his will. And God will bless, and God will keep his promises. Those things are never, ever in doubt. Trust him for his provision. That's what Israel did not do. That's what we are called to do. But you see this deficiency of failing to know God's ways, though they saw his works, really was the result of the fact that they never entered in to a relationship with this God. That this is a people who were spectators to the mighty acts of God, but he never became their God. One of the most telling things that this psalm tells us is that the worship that we are called to do in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. He is our God. We are his people. the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Well, the difference between salvation and damnation is our ability to use the personal pronoun. To say of God, he's not just the God, the mighty God, the great God, the glorious God. He's all those things. But that God becomes our God. This God becomes our God. He says, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. That's the nature of the covenant. It brings us into this intimacy of relationship with the living and true God. Now again, this matter of intimacy of relationship doesn't mean we cuddle up to God in some kind of flippant way, because the psalm goes on to tell us about this relationship we have with God as our God, is that this God who is our God is a great king, a majestic God, mighty in power, mighty in glory, transcendent and majestic, a great king above all gods. Now, I don't believe the psalmist is saying there are other gods that are competing with gods for the title of the best and the greatest. No, he's speaking about all the objects that people worship. And they think their God is great. Isn't that the Ephesians said in Acts chapter 20? Great is Diana, the God of the Ephesians. And of course, that God that they thought to be great was a non-entity, had no objective existence. But this God, who is the true God, is the great God. He's the God of creation. It says, in his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. And really, when you think of the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountain, that's again a figure of speech. It's called a merism. It means go as high as you can or as low as you can. God made it. God is sovereign over it and everything in between. Everything in between. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. He owns it. He made it. He presides over it. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. That's interesting how the psalmist conceives of the Genesis account of creation, which was in the sense of fiat. It was a word. Let the sea bring forth, or let the land be separated from the sea, and that the land would be dry land. It was by fiat. It was by a word. And yet the psalmist sees that God who spoke a word, that things came into being, he is also the God who did it personally and intimately, forming it. He formed it. Just as he formed man, dust of ground. Personal involvement in the making of the world. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. God the Creator has a personal investment in the forming of the physical creation. But not only the physical creation, also the recreation, the new creation, the forming of a nation, the making of Israel to be his people. Verse 6 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, it could be he's talking about our Maker in terms of the physical universe, the Maker of our bodies and the giver of life. But I rather think it's talking about God's making of his people, the forming of his people. Verse 3 of the 100th Psalm says, know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Very similar language to Psalm 95. But notice it's this making of us that makes us his. Again, I don't think it's just by reason of the fact that we're created in his image and likeness, though that's true. But Israel was recreated to be like God. Recreated to be subject to God, to be keeping his laws, to be obeying his commandments. God is the God not only of the creation of the physical universe, he's also the God of the recreation. All who are in Christ behold a new creation. All things pass away, behold all things become new. So our relationship with God is that of personal relationship. He's our God. It's a relationship with the one who is the great king, the one who is the creator of heavens and the earth, the one who is the recreator of his people, to be made in his image and likeness, recreated to honor and to serve him. And then the final thing it tells us about our relationship with God is that he is our shepherd. He is our shepherd. Again, look at the words of verse 7. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now again, a lot of people think, at least the commentators I've read, man, oh man, what a transition. We're his people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. God is our shepherd. And then there is this word of stern warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's really distance apart. That's something that can never really be put together. But it's not distance apart at all. I saw a very interesting illustration of how these things are put together. Somebody sent me on my Twitter feed this amazing video. It's a video of a 3-year-old girl with curly blonde hair. And she was a British girl, and she was, we would call her a shepherdess, although I think today they call them sheep handlers. She was a sheep handler. And according to the modern terminology, she was a shepherdess. She was shepherding this little lamb. And this woolly lamb was right at her right elbow. And at first, I'm thinking, that lamb is too big. That lamb's going to knock over that little girl, especially since the lamb was making contact with her. And what I really didn't get was that because she was the sheep handler, that lamb was nestling up to her. It was a contact, not looking to push her away or to push her down, but to feel that close, intimate, personal contact that the lamb has with the shepherd. But then not only was that intimate relationship that the shepherd has with the sheep, but it was also that this little 3-year-old girl who told us the sheep was named Ethel. I didn't get her name, but the sheep was named Ethel. And she was asked to take Ethel for a walk. So you see this little 3-year-old girl saying, "Come, Ethel." And she turns around and the sheep follows. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. The sheep were following the shepherd. And she goes a bit in the distance, and then she calls out, I don't know if it was her mother or someone else, she says, "Should I come back?" And the woman says, "Yes, come back." And so she guides Ethel around to come the other way. And then when she comes to the end where she was standing before, this little 3-year-old girl utters out a commandment. And the commandment was, "Stop!" And then suddenly that lamb froze in place. Froze in place. There wasn't any movement towards her to nestle. Nope. "Stop, men, stop." And the little lamb stopped. That's the shepherd-sheep relationship. You hear the voice of the shepherd. You obey. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus says, "and they follow me, and I give to them everlasting life." So what is the connection between we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand? It's simply the connection that the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and do what the shepherd commands. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't be like the generation that fell in the wilderness at Meribah. Don't be quarrelsome and say, "I don't think what the shepherd has demanded of me is fair at all. I wish the shepherd was just a little bit looser in his stern views on things." You don't argue with the shepherd. You don't tempt the shepherd. Does the shepherd really care? You obey. You obey. So there is this relationship that the people of Israel were to sustain to the God who was their God, who was the great king, who was the creator and recreator, who is the shepherd of his people. But not only did they need to recognize this relationship with God and enter into it personally, but there was also the recognition of God, the recognition of the gifts of God, the recognition of the provisions of God. There's a couple of them in particular that are mentioned, is that he is the rock of our salvation. He is our rescuer. He's the one who has delivered us out of Egyptian bondage for the Israelites of old, out of slavery and servitude to our sins, for we who possess the salvation that is in Christ. By grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. We possess salvation. And the God who has saved us is the God who will continue to defend us and protect us. He's the rock of our salvation. We find refuge in him. We find protection from him. Nothing can harm us. Nothing can separate us from his love. He is the rock of our salvation. We need to recognize that. That this God has done great things for us, whereof we are to be glad. Wherefore we are to enter into his presence with thanksgiving. We are to make a joyful noise with songs. But then one other thing that this passage seems to tell us about the things we need to recognize about God, not only his saving power and his saving provision, but also the reality of his presence. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. This salvation invites us to come into the presence of our Savior, to come into the presence of the God who has blessed us and done such great things for us. The whole end of our life in Christ is to ever be drawing near, is ever be heeding the exhortations to come. Come. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. We come to a God who dwells with us and we dwell with him. Let's live in his presence, folks. Not just on Sunday when we gather. We're invited into his presence always, to ever be seeking his presence, to ever having him as the most central thing to our lives. He's present as our King, our Creator, our Shepherd, our God. But then this is a passage that not only tells us of the importance of this relationship and recognition, but also the importance of an appropriate response. What is the appropriate response to who God is as our King, Creator, God, and Shepherd? What is the proper response to the reality of his salvation and the reality of his presence? Well, certainly there's the note of joyful praise and thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving is what's owed to this God. Joyful praise and thanksgiving. Now we need to note something of the difference between these things. Praise and thanksgiving are not the same thing. They're closely related, but they're simply not the same thing. Praise focuses upon who God is. Thanksgiving focuses upon the gifts he gives. We're to be a people who admire who he is and acclaim the reality of who he is in verbal words of praise. We acclaim you, O Lord. We speak of your greatness. We speak of your goodness. We speak of your mighty works. We speak of the fullness of attributes that you have made known to us in your word. We love these realities concerning you. And we love to make God known. We show forth his praises in words and in actions. For we are identified with this God in these clear, concrete ways in which praise is always the appropriate note we ever sound as the people of God. And then thanksgiving, because we are the recipients of benefits. The 103rd Psalm again echoes much of what's in this psalm. And it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. When God comes and gives gifts, when he comes and he gives manifestations of his mercy and his love, and we receive those gifts, and we just walk away and take them for granted. That's called ingratitude. That's a hardness of heart that we ought not to be ever permitting. Don't be ungrateful. Don't be like the pagans who received the good things of God. And Paul says neither were they thankful. They didn't give glory to God, neither were they thankful. They became vain in their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. When we cease to be a thankful people and a praiseful people, we're on the high road to apostasy, of having our minds and hearts just come to darkness with reference to who God is and the good gifts that he gives. And so the first response is this matter of this joyful praise and thanksgiving. And secondly, there is this note of reverent worship. Reverent worship. Look at verse 6. He says, "Oh, come, let us worship." And how should we worship? Bow down. Bow down. That's funny. The passage, I believe it's in passage in Leviticus, I believe it is. I'm trying to think exactly where it is. Where it speaks of God's salvation from Egyptian bondage is that he's made us to walk upright. He's made us to walk up erect. And we were bowed down under the load of Egyptian tyranny. That's what the people of Israel were grappling with. Harsh bondage. It was crippling. They were bowed down under the burden of it. God came and rescued them, lifted the burden, and made them to walk erect. But now, having been those who have been receiving, who have received this great blessing from God, now our bowing down is not constrained by harsh burdens, by harsh tyranny. It's the free expression of hearts that have been made glad by grace, that we bow in humility. We bow with a sense of the awesomeness of who this God is, that we're not worthy of his presence, and yet we possess it. We're not worthy of his blessings, and yet he's given them. We're not worthy of the privileges, and yet they are ours. Jacob said, "I'm not worthy of the least of all your blessings and all of the compassion that you've shown to me." And we're to be sensible of that. And that should lead us to bow down. Every knee shall bow, we're told. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The proper posture of the Christian in worship is the bowed knee. It's the bowed heart. It's the life that's bowed before the God who is our maker, our shepherd, our great king, our creator. But then we kneel. We worship, we bow down, and we kneel before the Lord our Maker. And people kneel before kings. Again, you don't remain upright in the presence of kings. And you don't do it out of necessarily fear. You do it out of respect. You do it out of regard for their position. And before this God, it's not appropriate that we simply have any other attitude but one of holy reverence as well as fullness of joy. It's amazing how the gospel brings both that mixture of reverence and godly fear, of joyful praise and reverence, both part of how the Lord is to be worshipped. I believe it's the second psalm that says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Holy joy and reverent fear. And the final thing, of course, is that wholehearted obedience that the final exhortation calls us to. We're called to worship and bow down. We're called to come into his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise with songs of praise. And we're called today, right now, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't be like those people in Meribah and in Massa who only saw the works but never knew the ways and had a heart that was hard like Pharaoh's to the very voice of God. Remember what Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" His heart was hard towards God, and God hardened his heart as a judgment. If the attitude of your heart is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" That's the product of a heart that's just unredeemed, unregenerated, a heart that's just concerned about your things and not God's things. Today, if you hear his voice, today you heard his voice. You've heard what Scripture says. You've heard who this God is. You've heard about what a relationship with God is to be like. You've heard about what recognition of God involves, what a proper response to God would bring. And today, now, right here, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't say, I can't wait to preach sermons over so I can just wear the headphones and drown it out. Let the word of God settle within your soul. Let the word that calls you out of self-seeking and self-pleasing and self-willing to bring you to the knowledge of the God who is living and true. That you would learn God's ways in a relationship of intimacy and love with the shepherd, your creator, the king. Possessing his salvation, possessing his presence, and ever responding with joyful praise and thanksgiving, with reverent worship, and with wholehearted obedience. May every one of us hear the voice of God and say, as Samuel did, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for this time in the Scriptures, how wonderful this psalm is, and how filled with instruction it is, and what a great challenge it is to our souls to every day be possessing that kind of relationship that you call us to, that kind of recognition, that kind of response that we're called to in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your word would have free reign in us, within us, and that, Lord, you would transform us through it. Have mercy upon anyone who is a stranger to your grace, and help us as a people to walk in the light of your grace as we come to you with thankful hearts for all you are and all you've done and all you've given through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.